I had a special request from Al, and I guess we could spend a little time on this matter since it's timely in the front page of the newspaper. It's about Judge Ray Moore, Montgomery, Alabama, who had the Ten Commandments monument in the rotunda of the Justice Building there, and now it's been moved to an undisclosed place inside the building. So the question is, say again?
Closet.
Make sure nobody sees it.
I liked the Mike Peters cartoon. It was in the Dallas Morning News where the judge informs a witness. He says, you know, the Constitution's very clear. We can't have any religion in the courtroom. Now place your hands on this Bible and repeat after me. Coinage. Yeah, you just raise your hands or make an affirmation. But the president and judges do use the Bibles for their oaths. And he's saying, I'm simply acknowledging that, which is acknowledged in my oath of office, because I put my hand on the Bible, that the foundation of Western law is the Ten Commandments. He's not saying anything radically new, except that there's a general purging of and secularization going on, and therefore these things are targeted. I think I would be more impressed, not with a piece of stone with the things, but with people obeying them. That's my personal view. And so, unfortunately, to the extent that it sits there in his window dressing, God's not pleased with it. It's more of an indictment to have it floating around continually. It is a testimony and a witness against us when it's present. Now, that doesn't mean we should get rid of it because we shouldn't have God's voice speaking to us. It simply means that our attitude toward it is, to say the least, schizophrenic. Large branches of Protestantism have been negative on the Ten Commandments. This might surprise you, but the point being that in their view, it reintroduces some level of legalism into the faith, and so therefore no less an expositor than Donald Gray Barnhouse, who did a pretty massive commentary on the Bible. He's a well-respected scholar, said the worst day in history was when the reformers placed the Ten Commandments into Our Lady. They do not belong, they shouldn't be there. It's a Jewish standard being reimposed on the Christian church. So he says we're supposed to stand fast in the liberty with Christ to set us free, applying Galatians 5 to the problem as he sees it. And so when you have some of our own team members, if you will, conservative ones, decrying the Ten Commandments, what we see is what's really implicit dispensationalism. I mean, the dispensational view, different parts of God's word are for different eras or peoples. And so rather than one word for everybody, we basically say God is a respecter of persons when it comes to how he conducts and administers business. But the scriptures are pretty adamant. God is not a respecter of persons, and these things are an eternal transcript of his righteousness. And that's why I make it very plain when I teach the Old Testament. I say, look, every single thing that supposedly is no longer applicable today, the Old Testament itself told us that would happen. It wasn't something that New Testament came in and said, let's wipe the slate clean. The Old Testament said, by the way, this is a temporary regulation. So even then, the Old Testament is affirmed when it alleges or says that something it teaches is not forever, that it's going to be superseded by something else better. So we can say that about the tabernacle worship, about the temple, sacrifices, all these things were supposed to end, terminate. And coming of the Messiah was obviously predicted for these things to happen, because those were all a very weak sign. We talked about last week the weakness inherent in the Old Testament sacrificial system, because at the same time it revealed the Lamb of God, because of the mechanism it used, weak and beggarly, it also hid as much as it revealed, because most people missed it when the Messiah showed up. As we quoted Charles Hodge to that effect from Systematic Theology, of all hundreds of thousands of people to whom the scriptures were made known, not a single person, as far as it appears, interpreted them aright. Just lost it, blew it up the water. Getting back to the Ten Commandments, this is a classic battle that goes back to the Roman Empire, as we said last time around, and we commented on this briefly. The Christians would not put a little bit of incense on the brazen censers and say, Caesar is Lord. They would not accept the accreditation scheme of the Roman Empire, because they alleged that Christ is higher than Caesar, and that is a sacrilegious, seditious statement from the point of view of the Roman authorities. And we do, when we look at the kind of editorials we see nowadays, we see it routinely saying the law of the land, the supreme law of the land, that was the supreme authority, is the Supreme Court. And what Judge Moore is arguing is the supreme authority is God. That's the ultimate authority. And all other things are derivative and flow out from under that, from below that. And that's really where the war is going to be fought. And perhaps the Supreme Court will or will not deal with it. My view, unfortunately, is that if we try to go up to the highest levels of government because it means something, and we don't do it at the grassroots, it has no value. If you look at through the entire history of Israel, every time they got a good king, the best king of all was not David or Solomon or Hezekiah, it was Josiah. They had the greatest reformation in Josiah, and within two generations they went into hell, essentially. So it doesn't take, you can have a great king and a great leader, and if it's not down with the people, they serve God half-heartedly, right? Because, you know, hey, we got all the benefits of a great leader. And that's what they said. They loved Josiah. They wept when he was killed in the incursion against Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt. They wept a great weeping, it was called, across the valley of Rimmon and all that. And it didn't matter because the people's heart wasn't really sincere. They missed Josiah because good things happened under his realm, and God blessed the nation. And, but when he went, the sons who didn't follow in his footsteps. And finally Zedekiah, who had his eyes poked out and dragged in chains to Babylon to make a lesson. At that point, really starts the prophecy of Ezekiel about God taking the diadem, the crown, the kingship of Judah, and he says, I will overturn it three times, overturning until he comes whose right it is, that is the Messiah. The time that Jesus was born, someone from Judah was not ruling Israel. Herod the Great was from Edomite, descended from Esau. If you read the book of Obadiah, you'll see the kingdom of Esau is destined for destruction. He said, I will destroy and make the house of Esau a stubble and utterly burn it up, and there'll be nothing left of it but ashes and embers. So it was Christ who came, and we say this as Christians, the government is upon his shoulders. We're simply quoting from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Just as Moore believes that's the case, he's going to pay a dear price because the two kingdoms are at war, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. That's just the sad reality of it. We need to pray and lift him up. But I wonder how many times we're actually majoring in the minors or focusing on things that are wrong. Now, one nice thing is it seems to ignite some interest in Christians. That's probably a wonderful thing. I think Jerry Falwell was right when he said the best thing that could happen is we can get some video of them jackhammering that thing to pieces. He said that would maybe wake up Christians, the sleeping giant in the country. That's what it would take to wake us up, that they're willing to jackhammer something as foundational to our culture and faith as that. But America has been trying to be on a road to be a secular nation, a nation that does not acknowledge God in all its ways, and therefore sets its own autonomous standard. And that's the war you're seeing there taking place. And I think, again, the Supreme Court chickened out. For 25 years, they've been avoiding this because it's a hot potato. And one thing nice about this class, we don't mind touching hot potatoes. In fact, that was the plan for today, is to look at an interesting hot potato issue. I'm glad the taper is running because, in a sense, it's a hot potato. Sometimes people have to take a tape back to the pastor. Had to run by it and said, I think he violated something or other, and that's okay. It's not have something objective to repent against, as I say.
So, trying to manhandle this, some clarity here, do you think that was a lawful order given to the judge to remove that monument? And if so, did he have a duty to obey that?
He had a higher duty to obey his oath of office. And if he understands his oath of office, that it acknowledges God as the basis of legal structure, then that foundation is more ultimate than the statutory attack upon him. And the attack upon him is not constitutional, though it's couched that way. It's not constitutional. The Supreme Court actually deals with it directly. In the moment, you're just floating along with existing precedent, which is ambiguous. That's the problem from a legal point of view.
Okay, but But there was no ambiguity in the order from the federal magistrate.
Yeah, but it conflicted with his oath.
Okay. So then, since it conflicted,
they made him take the oath.
Oh, would it not have been correct for him to resign, saying, I cannot obey that order rather than refuse a lawful order from an authority placed over him?
What's wrong with him upholding his oath as an option?
Well, I mean, yeah, that's a good argument. But I'm
and pay the price for it.
We live under a rule of law, right? When lawful orders are given by, you know, people who are in authority over you, you're supposed to either follow that order or say, I cannot follow that order, and resign your position of authority. So what is different in this case than in any other case of civil disobedience?
I think Daniel didn't end up resigning anything, and yet he didn't follow plenty of orders.
Good. That is true.
And so you have a paradigmatic example in Daniel, both with the consumption of the meats offered, you would rather eat the pulse, the wheat, and then with respect to the prayer ordinance, you went to bat on that.
But this wasn't interfering with any ordinance of God. God didn't tell him to put a monument.
No, but there was a pre-existing oath, regard which he took as on God's or Jehovah's authority, that he was to uphold.
Right.
He was willing to be removed by a third party, but he says, until such time, I have the authority to uphold this. It's called the principle of superposition. If you look at the Kingdom of Callaway, for example, which is an actual kingdom in the middle of America, which arose because of the superposition of that particular county against the North, and the North acknowledged the sovereignty of that region. I forget what state it was in, but it's somewhere in between the two war zones of the Confederacy and the Union. The principle of superposition applied there, where you, in fact, other individuals, Andrew Jackson, had something come down the pike in the Supreme Court, and he said, I'm not going to enforce that, because he says that the foundation is baseless. So you have, the whole point of a checks and balances system is there's a built-in ambiguity in the system. And so one thing that Judge Moore finds unambiguous is his oath of office. The entire time he's been saying, he says, I took an oath and I swore to the people and to God that I would do these things.
Okay.
And
how therefore, did that oath apply to this monument? I mean, he didn't take an oath to put a monument on
That was true. He did that on his own, as he felt was an outgrowth, a logical outgrowth of his oath to acknowledge it. And he did it with private money. It was not as if it was your tax dollars at work promoting the Ten Commandments. It wasn't the case at all. So this is the verse I was going to draw attention to. We talk about the nature of law. And remember that when we talk about the law, the rule of law, we're really invoking Samuel Rutherford's principle of lex rex. Rutherford, one of the contributors to the Westminster Confession, I believe, great political thinker, far more advanced than John Locke in these areas. He made a point of saying, look, here's a fundamental problem. The wicked here, in verse 20, says they frame mischief by a law. One of the defining things in this phrase is that they frame mischief. By a law. That is, by statutory means, we can essentially codify and emplace and establish something that, from the point of view of God's law, is mischief, is sinful, erroneous, inappropriate program, policy, whatever it might be. In fact, in America, we're not ruled by lex. That's actually a misstatement, unfortunately. I wish it was that true. We're ruled by another thing known as public policy. Public policy is the determining discriminant factor in American law today. If something does not comport with public policy, which is not in the laws, it's in the minds, it's a cultus, it's a zeitgeist, it's just a sense in the minds of public officials, particularly the bureaucracy, that if it's not consistent with public policy, it can be attacked and taken down and dismantled, even without appeal to law. So I would almost go back to this if I thought we were going to go back to this. But we're not going back to Rutherford's, you know, the law is king. We're going back to public policy as a determinant factor. This is what drives political correctness discussions, public policy. Public policy moves in terms of the abortion thing. It's not a matter of law, it's a matter of public policy. Christian schools are attacked on the basis of public policy. It's inconsistent with public policy, which is our plans for this culture, which is our plans for humanism in general. And that's a different thing than Lex Rex. Now, ultimately, you get that stuff entrenched in the law, but it takes a fight because Congress is intrinsically inefficient, which is good that they're inefficient and incompetent, because otherwise we have a lot of laws that would be bad. Instead, we have fewer laws and they're better. So they frame mischief by a law. What this is to take to mean is that inside the law code creeps in all these things that are in conflict with God's law. And therefore, those things get enthroned. And this is a mechanism that the scripture defines by how political structures will try to make void the law of God, is by enthroning, framing, that is, placing enforcing these kind of law systems and provisions, like this notorious notion of separation of church and state, which did not exist for the individual colonies that made up the country. They all had established religions. It was the federal government that couldn't establish a religion. The states could, believe it or not, and they did. That worked not so well for Pennsylvania, but it is in May. So my basic view is that we should be at least cognizant of the fact that this is going on, and the scriptures have defined this as a mode of operation of the throne of iniquity, that is, political power with an evil source gets its direction from the framing of mischief by law. So if you say, well, aren't we supposed to have a rule of law? Well, that depends. If we're now framing lots of mischief with the law, I'd say not. So we have a fundamental problem where the Acts 5:29 principle comes in. At what point do you obey God rather than man? Now, if Mr. Moore, Judge Moore, Esquire, said he was going to make the stand and then scream bloody murder when he was, you know, deposed and didn't want to take his medicine, you know, in other words, he wasn't willing to count the cost for his stand for God, then I would have very little to endorse him by. But since he was willing to take his lumps and then go through the appellate system...
Okay, but what is... that got to do with the righteousness of his action? I mean, if we suffer for doing unjustly, it just doesn't matter.
Oh, but what if the injustice is defined by this?
We have a legal
method. Oh, wait a minute.
Unframing.
No,
right?
No.
You just used the word injustice. Now, where do you get the definition of an injustice?
Here or in the secular realm?
First Peter, which says, you know, unless there's a clear and present conflict with the moral law of God, that you need to follow the lawful order.
Okay, let's try this one. You shall have no other gods before me. It sounds like we have a major collision there between Moore's understanding of that moral law and their view that there's something higher than God, because they're saying this can be eradicated because the supreme law is not God's law, but humanistic law.
Okay, but if the philosophy behind their action was wrong, he did nothing to confront the philosophy. His action was...
Have you looked at the briefs?
No, I haven't looked.
Well, then I guess we have a fundamental problem, because I've seen most of the briefs, and it looks like we'd have to at least look at them before we could discuss them.
But did the briefs have to do with the fact that the fundamental bone in contention was a carved rock?
No. It had to do with his oath of office.
Okay, so like we have a lawful means of unframing that mischief and getting it out of the law.
Right, it might take several years, and he may not live to see it.
Well, right, but the lawful means is not to disobey this court order. The lawful means is to change the law, right? And we have mechanisms, processes for doing that.
So you're saying that law can be changed?
Yes.
And I'm saying if the thing is a law worthy of the name, it's eternal and perpetual. So now we have, again, a shifting sands. That's what Scripture always tells us. If we're apart from the scriptural ground, we're on shifting sands.
Well, yeah, but when Peter wrote saying to obey the lawful authority, he was talking about these Caesars.
Of course. And sort of
a horrible government.
Ah, but that's the very point. Romans 13 is probably talking about Nero.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 13:1-7. Nero apparently was, or Galba, one of the two, was on the throne at the time this is being written. Neither of them are good guys or bad guys. But he makes a very interesting point. He says they are ministers of God. He's saying they are therefore under God. they have to answer to God. So when we render, so they might have to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but Caesar must render to God with that which is God's. At such point is that there's a conflict between what God requires of Caesar and what Caesar is actually doing. Depending on the nature of the situation, the Christian may be bound by God and not Caesar at that point. This is the great divide between this verse and the Acts 5:29. And the question then is the more complicated question, and you have to take it on a case-by-case basis, because if you go off half-cocked one direction, you're an anarchist. If you're applying Acts 5:29 at every single juncture, I'll give you a case in point. I do not agree with Operation Wareskew. Strongly opposed because they are not exhausting every legal means at their disposal, right? And they're misapplying scriptures too, for that matter. So they justify civil disobedience on a dubious ground, and they cite Acts 5:29 and several verses in Proverbs about, you know, not watching someone going to their death, intervening to that effect, things like that, which in context seem to be very different than what they intend. And so if you go too far in this direction without exhausting that, then you have a fundamental problem, which I think Operation Rescue for you can go. If you neglect this, if you focus on Romans 13 and leave God out of it, so you find actually no contradictions at any point in time, then essentially we've sold out on the lordship of Christ at some point. It's implicit that we acknowledge the lordship of Caesar is superior to that of Christ. If there's a conflict in what the two authorities seem to be telling us, because it's very clear that Romans 13 also places Caesar as subordinate to God, because he says he is a minister of God, and he's supposed to do several specific things. He's supposed to be a terror to evil works, and he's supposed to commend or be a blessing unto good works, promoting good things. And what are the various good things that Scripture would be talking about in this context? Well, that's never in a secular context, what's good and what's evil. Evil doing is always in terms of the law of God, and there's nothing that's been evil according to the law of God in terms of that rotunda monument, unless it was funded by the state, which might be a problem if it was a secular state doing it. So that's where the big issue is, and we can go. Actually, has to be done case by case. We actually could have to pull the brief. What Moore did, I think, to his credit, is that they could have argued this on technicalities and won, but he said, I will not. They could have won it on technicalities. He said, I want to actually get to the crux of this case. I want to actually stand on it in terms of the principle of the kingdom of God here at stake. And so he took a risk, bold risk, because all his attorneys said, we can win this on technicalities easy. He said, no. He said, I don't want to win for the kingdom of God on technicality. I want to win on substance. And lose on substance, because that's meaningful even then, to lose on substance, because it reveals what our situation really is in the country. So I give him lots of credit for what he did, because he could have won on technicalities, because there was a whole sphere of law that would allow him to keep that thing sitting there, but he believes it would have compromised the ultimate good that it could have come by trying to get the proper balance back between these two things. That's why the oath was so important to the situation. So that actually wasn't what our topic of discussion was going to be today, but that's okay, because it's timely. Like I said, I didn't mind inviting, and I appreciate Dale giving that the opposing side and trying to find that balance. Because, of course, if we don't find a balance, we'll have an imbalanced Christian walk, compromised witness. If we truly are on the wrong side of this, and we're anarchists, Christians will be, the name of God will be blasphemed, because you see, Christians are.
So how do you compare this example of civil disobedience?
In general?
In general, with, you know, civil rights movement, Martin Luther King, Marshall, Alabama, all of those things. Are there parallelism there?
There is some. I try to distinguish things that are couched in terms of the kingdom of God versus things that are couched for a secular goal. It's just
a strange thing,
you know, that we try to actually focus on Martin Luther King Jr. He's a bag of contradictions, a mass of contradictions.
Yeah, and I'm
good,
not
good and bad all mixed
same
together.
Life is standing up for some spiritual principle, but mm-hmm. it's a case of going against authority. And in that light, it looks like the same thing. Authority says you can't march. I'm going to march anyway. Authority says you got to remove this stone, and I'm not going to remove it. So that's where I see parallelism, in that there is always authority in going to sip on what you personally may believe is your right, and you have to make a decision how you're going to respond to that.
I don't think the church has ever properly solved this problem. Luther did not intend for riots and iconoclasm to occur when he said, you know, the Second Commandment says, thou shalt not make graven images. He didn't think that mobs would run into Roman Catholic churches and smash all the statues and burn them down. But that's because he never framed his point of view on the civil issue properly. In fact, he never did. In fact, he made it church and state together in Germany. You know, so the pastors are supported out of tax monies there in the Bury by Nature. And that's one of the reasons that the pastors there muzzled individuals. They don't speak out loud. And we partially have that here because there's a few things you can say from a pulpit that loses your 501c3 thing very quickly, right?
I think what is most interesting about it is all the talking heads, and you got the Christian talking heads who are diametrically opposed to one another with different views, and you got the secular talking heads who have different opinions. And it's been interesting to see everybody's take on this. So you know, for Christian commentators often they have opposite views, like we did here. And you know, for secular heads, not really opposite.
I think, again, the biblical view of government is not well enough explored. The Puritans had a pretty good read on it because they applied it. Geneva and under Calvin applied the biblical form of government. I said they had a pretty solid doctrine of it, but we've lost sight of some of those principles and we've been steeped in a secular environment. And so a lot of the values that we hold are essentially colored through a secular idea. American principle of government, we fail to see some of the foundations of it in the Bible. So it's very unusual for us, when we recognize that that's the case, to see turn against the Bible and turn. It seems to be something fundamentally inconsistent there. And perhaps that's what some of that mischief is all about. The American government has been on autopilot since the Constitution was written. In fact, the phrase used, I think, was by John Marshall. He talked about, and he's really quoting, I think, from Hamilton or Franklin. He says, the intent of the founders was to bind us with the chains of the Constitution. So, and they've been doing nothing but chain breaking for a long time. How much gold do you have in your pockets today?
No,
I guess most people can say that. Here's the problem. Section 1, Article 13 of the Constitution says, gold and silver shall be money for all debts, public and private. How many of you have silver in your pocket, let alone gold? The Constitution mandates that gold and silver be the... In fact, when there was a debate about paper money, and I've done this speech before you guys before, legal tender laws, Daniel Webster stood on the Senate floor and did a sermon that the legal tender laws are the devil in the flesh. Apart from being unconstitutional, they... constitute what the book of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes all declare to be an abomination. Any money that fluctuates in value, which paper money invariably does, God declares to be a sheketz, the worst form of abomination, because it's a form of implicit theft that is foisted on the people through the government. An old story about old coppernose. Who remembers me telling the story of old coppernose? The king of England who used clad coins, and the topmost part of the coin was his nose, was the first part to rub off. So once the silver rubbed off, you could see the copper underneath. So his nose turned copper. Governments routinely debauch their currency. And so one of the first things to go on the Constitution was this. And we have a president saying, it's illegal now to own bullion gold. That was FDR. He made it a felony to own gold. Even though the Constitution guaranteed that that's the only form of currency to be allowed. So we have gone so far down and accepted so many deviations from the Constitution, we're being fed a whole load of garbage when it comes to upholding constitutional principles, when in fact they're hypocrites preaching this, and they're hypocrites who are deliberately doing it because they know what they're about. They have a targeted design for all of this. So we'll see what happens. I don't think three justices is going to make a big difference just because Scalia, Rehnquist, and... Thomas might be in favor of Judge Moore or his position. Doesn't mean that they're going to get anywhere because five decides. I would like to see if this present Congress lets Bush appoint anybody to the Supreme Court. They're not going to direct every single guy through the mud.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I know when they carry in their ceiling.
True,
yeah.
Too.
Yeah.
All the hypocrisy there. So I'm not preferring a, I'm only giving my personal view. I'm not giving you the church view, the ultimate Christian Calvinist, applied Calvinist view on government. I'm saying this is a complex situation, and it's hard to be dogmatic except to realize that there's an important dividing line here, and we have to find this balance, and we should be aware of this, and we're not really living under lex rex. Though we talk about the rule of law, anything but is actually applied in American culture because of the public policy angle, which is a whole different ballgame. That's just the consensus of opinion of bureaucratic officials. That makes public policy. You didn't appoint the people who determine public policy. You didn't vote for them. In fact, there's a reason to believe that Congress had no right to do lots of things it does. They're all null and void, but they did them anyway. Well, 25 minutes to discuss communion. I don't think we're going to make it. Let me tell you what I was going to talk about. These are interesting ideas. Exception, aberration, heresy. In the PCA, if we have a set of confessional standards, Westminster Confession of Faith in the Book of Church Order, and when you become a ruling elder or a teaching elder, specifically a teaching elder, more important than a ruling elder, but in both cases, if you find something in those things that you would differ with in a matter of conscience and biblical study, you must therefore express that and say, I take an exception to X or Y or Z. For example, I think a good number of our elders take an exception to family recreation on the Sabbath, whether that's allowed or not. Some of us say it is, and we make that exception. It's a pretty common exception, you see, among willing elders, where we might see much stricter views, say, in the confession. So people can take exceptions, and what will happen if you take an exception in official capacity in the PCA, the presbytery determines whether or not you may teach or promote that. They might say yes, they might say no, and then since you're under authority, you will then either go or not go with that. And so the issue of communion is an interesting one where people have this matter, because we, from PCA's point of view, we do fence the table and we don't allow children who haven't yet been examined to become communion members to partake of the table for other reasons. So what's interesting about the PCA position is that it does not regard the other alternate viewpoint of what's called paedo-communion or children's communion as a heresy. It could have, but it didn't. It placed it under the category of an exception. How many people have heard the name R.C. Sproul? I mean, Noel is a very competent theologian's son as well. You see R.C. Jr. R.C. Jr. was trying to move into the PCA, him and his church, in 2000, and he had three exceptions. One had to do with the family recreation on Sunday, which is a pretty conventional one, the paedo communion, and there was another one that was not as significant as the paedo communion. But because there were three exceptions, he actually was got a thumbs down. He was not allowed to become a teaching elder. He would remain a ruling elder, I believe, but he was not welcomed as a teaching elder, and it was a very close vote on that. What happens, we find, is that there's this area of interest in the exceptions taken on this one matter of paedo communion. There are actually some PCA presbyteries that are okay and will allow it to be promoted, taught, and others that will not. There's some churches in the PCA that go this direction, in other words, under this presbytery's words, allowed. So it's kind of like a floating area. And the other big conservative Presbyterian body is the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Some of us have a background with them. We all get benefit from some of their writings. When we study routinely the Westminster Confession of Faith, we usually find the study guided by G.I. Williamson, the guide of choice, for example. It's the best, clearly, clearly written exposition of the Westminster Confession. He's an OPC scholar. The reason I mention him is in the OPC, started to do their reports on these things or controversial issues, they went to paedo communion, and for the first time in a long time, in 2002, flipped the other way. 3-2 vote, majority position was in favor of children's communion. So now the PCA and the OPC have split on this issue, and they're divergent. But notice how close the vote was, too. Now, G.I. Williamson was one of those guys who gave it a thumbs up. Here we see some pretty good scholars looking at this. So they might be examining here is the possibility that on the pike sometime, there might be some evolution here. It happened in the OPC. It took a while, almost half a century. We're not that old yet. We were founded in 73, I believe. The PCA was an independent general assembly. And even then, There's some. I'm going to call it Lucy. Lucy and his. Now, in this category...
Not really, but
Sunday recreation.
Sunday recreation. What is the Sabbath...
We're just having any fun on Sunday? Is that what the...
Yeah, there's a very... Sabbatarianism is a very complicated area. There's no way to...
Is it in the Westminster?
There is some discussion of it. And you better make sure it's okay to read it. For Sunday, when you check it out.
No research on Sunday. I'll read it, but I won't have any fun doing it.
That's what it. You have to do is drop the book on the floor, whatever page it opens up on. Then you can read that page.
Now, the reason I think this is interesting, and I'm sorry we don't have enough time to really get into it today, because we have a communion today, is the handling of the key verses is kind of interesting, because... When we get into in 1 Corinthians 11, by the way, I put the word aberration up there. Aberration means that when someone's view is aberrant, that's not the same thing as to say he's deviant. Well, there's also deviant. There's deviant theology, aberrant theology. There's a various ways of saying, not necessarily that they're deviating from the truth, but deviating from current practice and understanding. They might be right, but heresy is unquestionably in conflict with Scripture. That's when there's absolutely no doubt. Heresy is the real kicker. And like Titus, you're not supposed to have someone, anything to do with heretic after you've admonished them once or twice. So we're not talking about a heresy because Pedro Communion is not regarded as a heresy by PCA, but it is an exception which... It's likely that Southern Texas Presbytery does not countenance. I believe that's the case. In terms of, I could not teach it or promote it. What I can do is do a exposition of a passage and explain the two points of view on it. I can give a fair, even-minded thing, and it might shed some interesting light on these passages. And in so doing, we may or may not recover the correct meaning of it. But because it's something that's an ongoing issue, it's not bad to at least be aware of these hot potatoes that are circulating out there. And so we'll dive in. We're angels fear to tread, right? Mm-hmm. All right. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, when I'm going to walk through this, I'm going to say it may well be, and I certainly teach this as a ruling elder here, that I'm always tell you folks this: a doctrine may be badly supported and still be a doctrine. In other words, we might pick the wrong verse to support something, but it still be a scriptural doctrine. So this might be the case here. So we have this issue of verse 27, 28, and 29. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This cause many are weak and sick among you, etc. So the notion here propounded in the PCA understanding, as it's to be taught and promoted, is that an individual must be capable of examining himself and must be able to discern the Lord's body. So these are the key issues.
What are you examining yourself for?
That's an interesting question in its own right.
And what defines unworthy?
Turn with me to the last verse, I believe it is 27 of 1 Corinthians 9. This is where there's a set of words being used by Paul, and the one here, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection because he's in a race, verse 26. He wants to run and fight. He says, when I have lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away or really disqualified.
I broke it.
Or in plural, which it occurs in Moy in the passage in 11. Just the notion of being disqualified by actions. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read an interesting thing too. Let's pay attention to this in 1 Corinthians 10, 16. We see what mentioned. 16:17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. So in verse 16 you have the body and blood of Christ. Whereas over in verse chapter 11, the discernment one, I believe it is. 29, I believe it was. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So you have, again, in context, verse 27, there's guilt regarding the body and blood of Christ. Because you eat and drink unworthily, and he eats and drinks unworthily, because he does not discern the body. And here's what's interesting about this. This is always in a pair. Communion is two things, body and blood. And here it's the body and blood. You're eating and drinking, you're eating and drinking. But notice here that in verse 17, body is not body of Christ in terms of the physical body of Christ. It's because he says we are, verse 17 of 10. For we being many are one bread and one body. For that we're all partakers of that one bread. And so too here, this body of Christ. It really, the whole thing turns on what is meant by body of Christ. In 29, discerning the body. What we would expect, I think, is the following. This is the argument made by people who are slowly making inroads in this area, so we may see evolution here. They're saying, if this meant discerning that this represents the physical body of Christ, the phrase should have been discerning the body and the blood. But it doesn't say discerning the body and the blood. It says discerning the body. Well, the argument is, well, really these verses are so close together, Paul wouldn't switch meanings between the body and blood of Christ and the church, the body of believers, the body of Christ being the church, communion of saints. Except that exact same thing happens in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17. It's body and blood of Christ in verse 16, and the next mention of body, the next verse over, is the body of believers. So there are at least the objection that body of Christ over here in our discerning the body verse might well be, and certainly I should need to be open to what God might have to say on this after more study and as a PCA works this through, because I think it's going to be 5 to 10 years before we settle this, my guess. But it's happening. And I hope that we have better scholarship in the OPC because they did some sloppy work here in my view.
Summarize it a little bit simpler.
Sure. The formula when body refers to Christ's body, physical body, it's always part of the formula body and blood.
Right.
Because of the twofold nature of that sacrament.
But what is the impact of these, of the fact that you have the body of Christ versus the body and blood?
What would then mean that if the body that's being discerned is the body of believers, then the context would be what the passage starts with and ends with, which is divisions in the body. Your rich people are setting off over here and eating their own feast, and the others have nothing. So the passage begins with a thing that says, I say this to your praise? I do not. There are divisions in the body. It's not unified. And so he's attacking these divisions in the Bible, and he even ends up this chapter saying, he wants them all to eat together.
So what you're saying is the interpretation of what is meant here is the impact of whether or not children should take communion or not.
Well, what it would do is, again, children may not necessarily take communion, but the verse being used for that may not apply. It might be that we find it somewhere else. For example, who's this Goddard? Just had it in the back of my head here. One of our top PCA guys, I think it was, come to me in a second, Teaching on the Covenant, argues from the position of where children were in terms of the Passover at the time of Christ. His view is that the principle being run there is that you had to be turning 12 or 13 prior to taking the first Passover meal. This was the practice in the first century. Edersheim, I think, he quotes, and the Mishnah to this effect. Therefore, that's really the pattern. If there's a pattern at all, it was the Passover pattern at the time. I say, and I use it myself in Romans 11, the word Israel cannot shift meanings really quickly unless there's a basis for it or justification for it. So the notion that the body to be discerned is Christ's physical body, in other words, you must have some theological astuteness, some insight into it in order to discern the reality that the Lord is present symbolically or spiritually in the elements, that obviously discounts a kid who does not have that level of astuteness. But if it means the other, then this verse may not necessarily apply or give us a foundation for the anti-paedo communion view, which is our PCA view. So we must be at least alert to the kind of the dynamics that are going on in these verses. What's Paul trying to get at here? No, yes.
Okay, so let me see if I've got it. On the one hand, the interpretation might be discerning the spiritual body and the elements, and on the other hand, it's discerning the members of the church as the physical body of Christ.
The unity of the body, the unity of the communal participation.
Okay, so how is it that a child would discern one but not the other?
Oh, but it's not a matter of discernment. See, that's the other issue with examination. It really is to prove or to qualify something, to prove it by action. And that's the other issue, is what's the meaning of the examine part? Because there's no reflexive part on self-examination. We usually treat it as like a introspection. But what it really is that by your actions are you evidencing the unity of the church. That's what's at stake in the entire passage, is there are divisions among you, and there shouldn't be. You should be unified. You should all eat together. In fact, if you're hungry, eat at home, then come, so that it's a ritual meal that goes together. So the argumentation, and that's why this word that disqualified dokamazine means to examine yourself. And the notion of these things who are either disqualified or not is also in the people in 1 Corinthians 10, the preceding chapter. Because he starts using this trend of being proven or qualified. Starting at the very last verse of chapter 9, the moves into chapter 10, talking about they were baptized into Christ. But the adults, they were hatikamoi, they were disqualified. There's actually a different synonymous verb form there, perizine, but the same idea, exact same meaning. And they were disqualified, and the children alone went into Canaan, and Caleb and Joshua. So there's some question about both words, about the discerning of the body, as well as the examine yourself. put to the test.
Examining yourself would be if you have something, or if you brother has something against you, if there's an action there that isn't consistent with that, then you would recognize that.
Yes. In fact, interestingly enough, to their credit, the Paedo Communion folks will cite Matthew 5:22. You know, you leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to your brother. So they say that is a barrier to communion because the actual, it's hypocritical to participate in and express.
That's not a universal opinion.
That's not a universal opinion. There are those who are not. But the OPC's view is that's binding.
But that would, but if you took that to extreme, it would say if you're aware of any transgression, you know, unrepentant sins in your life, you should not take communion.
Not necessarily.
So why would you take that leave? If I've offended Al and haven't resolved it, therefore I believe I should not take communion. Then what if I've cheated on my income tax last year? Should I take communion? Or cheated on my expense report? To me, those things look the same.
Yeah, it is.
I'm not proposing that as my belief, but if I took the belief that an offense keeps me, a personal offense keeps me from communion, then I would have to take the same belief that any unrepentant sin would keep me from communion.
The principle there is that you go back and then offer the gift. So it presupposes that the gift can be left there, you can run back, reconcile, come back in short order.
The other thought is, when the passage talks about leaving your gift at the altar, I mean, a lot of people don't believe that has anything to do with communion. That's not correct.
That's true, but it's applied because it's a general standing principle that the unity, again, what Paul's arguing for and was attacking is disunity in the church. In fact, it starts at verse 9 already of the first chapter and works its way all the way through to the end. They had disunity in the next chapter about gifts. They're bragging about their gifts. Mm-hmm. He said, look, here's the better way, love. Forbearance toward one another, not this competition you guys have been raising and whatnot. Yes, Marie?
Is the word that is translated body, in referring to body and blood, the same word that is translated?
Soma.
Excuse me?
Yes, soma.
And then is that consistent throughout Paul's writing when he's talking about the body of believers that he uses that same word?
Generally, yes. But it also is the body of Christ, remember? That's why he uses, in the very next chapter, he talks about the body is not all eye or all foot or something like that. We have need of every element, even the more less comely ones. So he uses this body picture a lot. But he also talks about the body and blood of Christ, which is what he's centralizing their bad conduct at communion about. And it was the nature of the divisions that were present during communion that he seems to be attacking for first and foremost. That they were divided up in groups, cliques, sectarianism, if you will, based on, you know, my buddies and I are rich and we're eating here and the poor over there and have nothing. He says that's a form of despising your brothers. So it looks like Paul is actually following a line of thought from the fourth chapter of Amos, which we'll get into next week, try to finish this up. Because chapter 4 of Amos seems to follow the exact same line of thought of everything going on in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. And it's interesting to see if there are connections there, because they don't look coincidental. They look like he's actually following the exact same thinking of Amos. He talks about them getting drunk when it's supposed to be during the celebration of one of God's festivals and oppressing the poor. It was exactly those things. They were getting drunk on wine here, which is already condemned in Proverbs anyway. And they were oppressing the poor in their conduct of the Lord's Supper. So the opposition then would be that this may well be referring to their conduct, really. Objective conduct, not subjective opinion of their own sins that need to be repented of, but objective conduct that was being laid open by Paul. And there's a pretty good case that could well be made by that. Then I want to lay out the other side to show, you know, that many, many very strong scholars have held to, you know, this is introspection for personal sin, and this is does have to do with something that kids can't pull off. So give both sides on that, just to show how this hot potato is kind of developing. And like I said, the scale tilted just slightly in favor of it in our big sister General Assembly of the OPC.
In favor of?
Pato Communion.
Yeah.
By 3-2. But that had been the first time in history it ever shifted, and that was last year.
Well, is there any argument? Is one of the arguments for it the fact that we baptize children?
Yeah. Because the people who are to come, you can only, in order to take communion, you have to be baptized. It's a precondition for it. The question is, what other preconditions are for it? Well, I guess one would be if you're saying it's the Passover meal, for example, and that modern day communion is old Passover, then whoever took a Passover in the past, which would presumably include children, would fit to partake of it now. That was a child including rite. And then this, the Lord's Passover, the communion meal, might well be that. Now, in the PCA, we regard that as an overly simplistic argument, saying that it's more complicated than that. This is actually a higher order thing where there's certain more requirements required need to be imposed, where the fencing of the table comes in. And certainly, we don't want to have heathens and pagans partaking, because that's bad for them, because they have no participation in the body of Christ. So that's where it's got a complicated one.
Because you have children, well, and adults, for that matter, of varying ability to down their actions themselves.
Oh, sure. And the question is, then do we take someone who's 25 years old but mentally backwards, or say you can't partake of the table because you're not theologically astute enough to discern the body of Christ? And we got all sorts of interesting issues that come in to bear. And we certainly don't follow the 12-year-old rule here. We have communicant members down to 7 or 8, I believe, because they show themselves approved. I know 3-year-olds who memorize the shorter catechism probably are more theologically astute than we are. Seriously. Yeah. It's amazing. Anyway, we ran late. Let's close with a prayer, and we'll finish up next week. Father God, we ask that you would inhabit the praises of your people once again, and that we would be open-minded about these things, and certainly observe with all diligence and propriety the standards to which we are under oath to obey here. Pray that this opening up of these issues would not be in itself controversial, but illuminating, and help us to understand better to handle the scriptures that speak to these complicated things. And yet we know, we rejoice that today is a communion Sunday, and that we are able to be one with one another and with you as we meet at the table of the Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.